So today we are going to baptize Finley here near the end of the service, but we do, as the Book of Church Order instructs us, we do need to review the significance of baptism and what actually is transpiring between the Lord and the person being baptized. And so I want to read a text today, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. You'll find this to be very familiar because it is what has commonly been called the Great Commission. But I want to focus only on the baptism here. So hear the word of the Lord, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and he spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. And so Jesus here does something that is very unique. He connects baptism with discipleship. So he has been raised from the dead. He is getting ready to ascend back to the Father to assume his place at the right hand of God, to be Lord over the nations. And he reminds his disciples of this when he says that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So what Jesus is saying is there's nothing seen nor unseen that is not under his authority. That the principalities and powers, that the kings of the earth are under his authority. And so what happens here is Jesus establishes all authority. Any authority that exists in the world today exists because it is established by Jesus Christ. And so the Bible says he can raise up rulers and he can take them down, right? He can put somebody in a prominent position and then he can remove them. He can exalt one and crush another because all authority is under Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. And then he says because all authority is under him, he wants his kingdom to spread throughout the world. You got to remember at this time, you have relatively very few believers. So 2,000 years later, Christianity is the dominant professed religion in the world. Now we know that the church is messy. We know that. We know that the kingdom of God does not spread in nice, neat little increments. And we know that there's problems in all the church throughout the world. But in 2,000 years, Christianity has become the dominant professed religion in the world. Second is Islam. Right? But Christianity is the dominant religion in the world today, and that's 2,000 years. And you say, well, 2,000 years is a long time. Well, not to God, right? Not to God. That's 2 days. 1,000 years is as a day, you know, and we understand that is a figure of speech. But in a very short time in God's perspective, Christianity has spread throughout the nations. Now, how does he spread this kingdom, this powerful kingdom over which he has authority? He says, first of all, he sends people into different places. He says, go and make disciples of all the nations. And how do you start discipleship? Where does this fundamental authority flow down into the life of the church, to the life of the family, to the life of the individual? How does it start? Jesus said it starts with baptism. He said, if we want to spread his kingdom and his authority, his reign and his rule throughout his church, we go with the intention of making disciples, and we begin making disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's where it starts. So I was reading again this week portions of C.S. Lewis' Mere Christianity. Well, it's a wonderful book. You won't agree with everything in it, but it is worth your time to read it. C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, where he's describing from his perspective the basics of the Christian life. not trying to get into what various denominations do or what various churches do, but just the broad spectrum of what biblical Christianity looks like. And this is what he says, and I think he says it very well. He says there are three things that spread the Christ life to us. There are three things that spread the Christ life to us. Baptism, belief, and in his words, the third thing, that mysterious action which different Christians call by different names, Holy Communion, the Mass, the Lord's Supper, at least those are the ordinary methods. So C.S. Lewis says there are three things that God promises to attach his life to, that the spiritual force for which Jesus died, there are three things commonly associated with the life of Christ being spread and his kingdom growing: baptism, belief, and communion, or the Lord's Supper. He goes on to say, in case you stumble over this, and he does acknowledge that these are the ordinary methods. Now, we know that God can work through different methods. God can save the thief on the cross apart from baptism or the Lord's Supper, right? The thief on the cross, as far as we know, had no religious life, no religious background, but he had faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And Jesus says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. So God can save a man like that on his deathbed who's never taken communion, who's never been baptized. But that's not the ordinary way the kingdom grows. God can regenerate John the Baptist in the womb of his mother, cause him to be born again before he is physically born. But that's not the ordinary method that God uses to grow his kingdom. So what C.S. Lewis is describing is what Scripture says is typical of the methods that God uses: baptism, belief, and Holy Communion. And he says, and I love this part, he says, there is no good trying to be more spiritual than God. God never meant for man to be a purely spiritual creature. That is why he uses material things like bread and wine to put the new life into us. We may think this rather crude and unspiritual. God does not. He invented eating. He likes matter. He invented. So what C.S. Lewis is saying is that it's possible for us to adopt a way of thinking that looks at the water of baptism or looks at the bread and wine of communion and has no real regard for what God has said will happen if these things are applied correctly. So C.S. Lewis says, it's no good to try to be more spiritual than God. If God says these common elements communicate the life of Christ to us and extend his kingdom, or as he says in Matthew 28:18, begins discipleship, then we must hold them in reverence. Now, we must hold them in reverence. We must see that something significant is happening here. So what is happening at baptism? Well, I'll just summarize what our Confession of Faith says, the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is what, when you become a member of this church, you agree to believe the Westminster Confession of Faith, at least in principle. There may be little different elements you disagree with, but this one probably would not be one. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that in baptism, the one being baptized, first and foremost, is granted solemn admission into the visible church. So the one being baptized becomes a member of the church. The second thing that it says happened at baptism is that to that child, his baptism becomes a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. So as that child is baptized, or as an adult is baptized who professes Christ, their baptism is a sign that points away from themselves. It's not a sign that points inward. See, the difference between, primarily between the way Baptists view baptism and the way Presbyterians view baptism is this. They will both say it's a sign, that God is doing something, that God is present. But Baptists say that it's a sign that points inward to the belief of the individual, to the regeneration of the person, to their profession of faith. That it's a sign that essentially becomes a testimony. That now I believe in Christ, now I'm being baptized. That's how I was baptized, right? Upon making a profession of faith, and so baptism becomes a testimony. Presbyterians see baptism as a sign that points not to the individual, but away to Christ. It's a sign that by being baptized, that believing family, or that individual, that adult that's baptized, believes that Christ is the one who saves, that Christ is the one who redeems, that Christ's work is sufficient to cover their sins. Now, I'm not saying that when a Baptist is baptized, they don't believe that. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that to them, baptism points inward as a testimony. Hey, now I believe in Christ. When we baptize an infant, that is not necessary because we believe that the sign points us to Jesus and His cleansing work. So as the water is put on the child, it's a sign of cleansing, right? It's a sign of being forgiven of sins. And we're pointing to Christ saying, we believe your promise that if we baptize this child, as you have instructed us to, that the covenantal blessings that come with that can be expected, that we can be confident in the work of Christ on behalf of this family and this child, whether the child is able to have faith or not, because the sign points away to Christ. It's a sign and it is a seal. It is a promise. Baptism, think of it, God puts His stamp upon that child and says, this one is mine. This one is mine. This one belongs to me. And so at baptism, they are admitted into the visible church. They receive the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Our confession says they are engrafted into Christ. That they are regenerated. That they experience the remission of sins. And of His giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. That baptism communicates all of these things to the child. So when we consider baptism, our confession has a high view of the life of Christ being communicated through baptism to the family, the believing family that brings their infant child to be baptized. So you say, okay, but water can't do that, right? Water can't do all that. And you're right. The Bible never says the water does it. So here's a great principle to remember about communion. It's not the element. Water, our confession calls the outward element. It's not the element, it's the action. It's not the element, it's the action. So what does Jesus say in verse 19? He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So what's communicated here is a proper action using an outward element. We do not believe that water has the ability to engraft someone into Christ or to bring about the remission of sins or to admit them into the visible body. We do not believe that water alone has the ability to do that. God's promise is never tied to the element. It's tied to the action. So when we take communion and we pray over the table, right, that God would bless the elements, the bread, the fruit of the vine, when we pray that, those elements have not been transformed into anything, right? They're still just bread and wine. That's just what they are. See, that's the difference between a Presbyterian view and a Roman Catholic view. Roman Catholics believe the power is in the elements. They believe when a priest stands over the table and consecrates the bread and the wine, it becomes literally the body and the blood of Christ, right? And they believe that's how the life of God and the life of Christ is infused in you as you eat these things. Presbyterians do not believe that. We believe that these elements are common elements, but they have a sacred purpose, and that the life of Christ is communicated to you through the act of eating and drinking in faith. Does that make sense? It's not the elements, it's the action. That the blessing of God comes through in communion through your receiving these elements in faith. So the element itself can pass by you, right? Or you can even take it and hold it in your hand. But if you don't eat it, you're not obeying Christ as He has commanded you at the Lord's table. What did He say? He said, take and eat. And when you hold the cup, there's nothing significant in that. You have to drink that in faith. Well, baptism is the same way. It's not the element. It's not the one administering baptism. It's the action of an ordained minister consecrating the water for the purpose of baptizing the child in faith. The child is, according to our confession, considered to be federally holy. That's a wonderful term. You might say, yeah, it sounds nice, but I don't have a clue what it's talking about. It means that the children of believers are considered to be in Christ. That all the benefits that Christ obtained through His life, His death, His resurrection, belong to that child. That child is declared to be, by virtue of being the child of a believing parent, that child is now considered set apart for God's purpose. So when we baptize a child, what we are doing by the action is acknowledging what we believe Scripture says, that the promises of God are not only for us, but also for our children. Now, the question is, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that God saved you with the intention of saving your children? Do you believe that the promises of God flow not only to you and your children, but your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren? Now, I'm in no way saying to you that every baptized child will end up being saved. The promises of God never promises that. What He promises in the New Testament is you should expect them to be saved. You should have confidence that God saved you with the good intention of saving your children. And no, there's nothing you can do to definitively bring that about. There's nothing you can do to definitively hinder that. They are in God's hands. And we do the best we can as parents in raising them, but here's the difference. A good Presbyterian sees a very vital covenantal link between parents and children because we believe the Bible teaches us that God works through families. And so when we are raising our kids, we want to raise them in faith and in anticipation of and in hope of their salvation. We don't want to raise them in unbelief. We don't want to see their faith as totally disconnected from ours. We want to believe what Scripture says, and we want to bring these things before God in prayer when we see our children drifting from the faith or not acknowledging the faith. We want to come back to God and we want to say to Him, your promises in Scripture, you said, are not only for me but for my children. And these are baptized children, Lord. They belong to you. And I pray that you would bring them to a profession of faith. I pray you would bring them to true life-giving repentance and faith. Because these are your promises. And so there are great promises attached to a baptized child that are not attached to a child that has not been baptized. God promises to do things in the life of a baptized child that He does not promise to do in the life of a child that's not baptized. Right? There are covenantal blessings attached to the act of baptism. So it's not the element, it's not the water, it's the action that God blesses. He blesses us when we take and eat, when we take and drink, and He blesses us when a family brings a child forward in faith, trusting God for the salvation of that child. God attaches promises of His covenantal blessing to that action that would not be there if the child were not baptized. So, Here's the second thing. It's not just the element, it's the actions, but it's not just the action, it's the action accompanied by words. It's the action accompanied by words. What did Jesus say? He says, you go and you make disciples and you baptize them, but when you baptize them with these words, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So this is a ritual, a ceremony, a rite. You could call it any of those and you would be correct. It is a ritual that is accompanied by words. I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you say, but Shane, listen, let's be honest. Can a ritual with just simple words really change a person? Well, how about this ritual with these words? I now pronounce you man and wife. Did that change things for you? Right? Did you have a new status after that? Right? Were there not blessings and responsibilities attached to that ritual with those words? Right? You couldn't walk out of that church or out of that courthouse or wherever and say, you know what? That was just a ritual with words. That doesn't mean anything. Well, just try that. See how that works out for you. Right? God has always, because He knows our humanity, He knows we need to see things, we need to touch it, we need to hold it, because we are physical beings. He has always given simple rituals with significant words that change the status of a person. And so what the Scripture teaches and what our confession affirms is that when we go through this very simple ritual with significant words, because they are commanded words attached to them, then what happens? This child who is not a member of the visible church is now a member of the visible church. Their status has been changed. This child is now a participant in the covenant of grace. So we should expect all the benefits of the covenant of grace, which are now going to be described, to flow into this child's life. They are engrafted into Christ, they are regenerated, their sins are forgiven, and they are raised to new life. That is what we should expect out of baptism. So, simple ritual with significant words. And this ritual, lastly, has significance for the rest of their life. For the rest of their life, they are defined by this ritual. It's an amazing thing that God has done in giving parents this responsibility of bringing their child for baptism. Because you can think about it like this. Baptism is a naming ceremony. So the parents gave the child their name when they were born, right? And you have to be an authority over someone in order to name them. You can't just go around naming other people's kids, all right? So they're an authority over the child, and in authority over the child is believing parents, they bring the child for baptism. So the child is brought and her name is Finley, right? But today Finley will receive a new name because she is being baptized into the name of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. She's being set apart in His name. And she will bear that name of belonging to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit her entire life. She will bear that name. She will bear that name if she professes Christ at 8 years old or 12 years old. But she would bear that name if she never profess Christ. She would bear that name as a covenantal apostate. In other words, there are those who are baptized who say they want to reject their baptism. But all they're doing by rejecting their baptism is increasing their guilt before God, because all of these covenantal blessings are open to them and they're saying, no, I don't want that. No, I don't want to bear that name. But they can't get rid of that name. It defines who they are. And they can either spend their life embracing it, enjoying it, growing in it, or fighting against it and rejecting it. And so Scripture says that today is a naming ceremony. They're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we have the responsibility of doing what Jesus said here in verse 20, of teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. So baptism is the beginning of Finley's discipleship. So what the church must do, what her family must do, what I must do, is then teach her to obey all that Christ has commanded. Because this is just the beginning. This is just the beginning. And Scripture says, or our confession says, and I'll just read this statement very quickly because it's worth your thought. But you understand that if you've ever read the Westminster Confession of Faith, the language can be kind of dense and you have to hang on with it, right? So this is describing the great principle of baptism that I want you to remember. It says the efficacy or the power of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet, notwithstanding, by the right use of the ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or as infants, as that grace belongeth unto according to the counsel of God's own will in His appointed time. The Bible, what our confession is saying, it is a great principle, you just got to get to the heart of it, is that when we baptize Finley today, that the full power of this baptism is not tied to this moment alone. But when she's 12 years old and she professes Christ, or when she's 18 years old and she's growing in her faith and thriving, that is always tied to this baptism. That the efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment wherein it was administered. That this baptism will have power throughout her life, and whatever great things God does in her life, the things that we should expect and hope for and pray for, they will always be tied to this moment. And so the power of baptism will not be ever fully demonstrated at the moment of that baptism, but we'll watch it play out through her whole life. And church, that's what we're going to pray for and what we're going to hope for. That's what we're going to trust the Lord for as we baptize Finley today. So let's pray. Our Father, we come to You now in the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we open our hearts to You to believe Your Word. Lord, You have said so much about baptism, and today we've just tried to introduce some of these concepts, but Lord, they are powerful in and of themselves. Not the water itself, but the action of a minister of the gospel taking this child and in faith baptizing her, joining with the faith of the parents and the faith of the congregation. Father, we know that You intend good towards this family, towards Finley. And we trust You for that. And Lord, we only trust You for that because we believe that that's what You've promised us in Your Word. We don't come and make this demand of You. We just simply say, Father, remember what You have said, that Your promises are not only for us as believers, but for our children, down to 1,000 generations, Lord, Your Word says. So, Father, I pray that the significance of this moment will not be lost upon us, but it will be ingrained deeply in us at every baptism we observe, and that we would be prompted to improve our baptisms as we observe Finley's baptism. That we would remember that we are those who bear Your name, and that we would live accordingly, Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.